The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth.
Thank you, Peter. It's good to be back again. If you look there at verse 1 and 2 of that passage just read, first of all, then I urge supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high position, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. In this series of four Thursday mornings, we're looking at two themes interwoven throughout 1 Timothy, that is the law and God's secret plan. And today we look at this, the second estate of government. Today we're looking at how God's unfolding plan relates to government. Last week we finished on the topic of religion, morality and law, and I finished with a quote from Lord Denning. Without religion there can be no morality, without morality there can be no law, and if religion perishes in the land, truth and justice will also. Without, it's not that all immorality should be criminalised, but criminalisation without morality is more than social engineering, it's the very template of tyranny. Without morality higher than itself, even a democracy is simply a tyranny, namely the tyranny of the majority. It's the eternal verities that religion points to that gives rise to morality that is higher than society. But when society will no longer accept such eternity, there is no accepted morality upon which to base law other than whoever controls the army, the police, the courts, and the prisons. So today we come to the separation of state and church, which is the issue and religion of secularists. It's the basis upon which they wish to control the social and legal agenda of our society. You see it in debate after debate, bringing social revolution to our society. Euthanasia, scripture in schools, abortion, gay marriage, school chaplains, pornography, private education. Debate after debate is about it. The list goes on and on, and you'll hear the secularists complain that they don't want religious people dictating public policy to society or being given any particular place in the public domain or even debate. Firstly, though, let me clarify two words, secular and secularists. Secular is an old Middle English word, 13th century, normally referring to an age or a period of time, and so coming to mean this age, this particular period of time, this present world. It's not referring to eternity or to the supernatural. So within Roman Catholicism, we have monastic priests who are withdrawn from this world and secular priests who go into the world. But the very phrase secular priest disturbs people, because how could you have a secular priest? Well, they're ones who are in the world, parish priests, not in monasteries. And we have secular education and a secular government, because in the 19th century that was the meaning of the word secular, education about the world and government that's limited to the world's affairs. But in the late 19th, early 20th century, the word secularism came into existence and secularist came into existence, and they reject all that is not of this world. And so Macquarie Dictionary defines it as a system of political, or social philosophy that rejects all forms of religious faith and worship. That is, atheism under another name. Secularists usually use the word secular as if it is the same thing. Secular education is or should be secularist education, they would say. And secular government is or should be secularist government, they would say. And so they claim Australian culture and law is godless secularism and seek to remove all traces of religion from public life. Tolerable only as a private indulgence, provided it doesn't interfere with society's welfare. To avoid tyranny, they want a bill of inalienable and self-evident rights, to which all people and governments are accountable by courts, who will continue to define and articulate and elucidate for future generations what these rights may be, that of course are inalienable and self-evident. But the confusion on this topic is wider than the confusion of secular and secularism. It's also what is meant by the term state and church. State refers to government. In Australia, we have many forms of government, from the family to the schoolroom, from the business board to the social club. We also have local, state and federal governments for matters of universal secular concerns, from drain pipes to foreign diplomacy, from recycling rules to national budgets. But Australia is more than its government, and a third of its economy is not even in the not-for-profit sector, and most of its citizens' life, it's outside of government's concern, and may it ever be so. The church refers to one form of religious observance or institution that is imposed upon the community by fiat of government. Of course, in the New Testament, that's not the meaning of the word church at all. It doesn't refer to that institution, but to the gathering of Christians whenever and wherever we get together. There is not one church in Australia. There are thousands of churches in Australia, and the Christians who go there vote. So, what of the separation of state and church? How separate is separate? The Bible itself separates our loyalty and obligation to God and to state. The Old Testament introduces the idea that the law is above the king, undermining absolute monarchy and creating the rule of law and loyalty to righteousness above government, a huge step in the ancient world. Jesus radically separated church and state in his line, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." And the book of Revelation warns of the two beasts of government and religion working together to enslave humanity. And history is replete with the problems of state and church being too closely united. The problems of the state inviscerating religion of any truth or effect, such as the Church of England or other European churches, or the problem of the church using the power of the state to impose orthodoxy through war, prison or torture, such as in the Spanish Inquisition or the conquest of South America. Or the problem of church courts, independent of state legislation, excusing guilty priests and condemning innocent lay people. And the present has a particular problem for us on our doorstep in the place and role of Sharia law and the existence of IS. But Australia has never had, any more than America has ever had, a complete separation of church and state. Section 116 of the Constitution provides on this issue, quote, "The Commonwealth shall not make any law for establishing any religion." But the phrase "establishing any religion" isn't the same as separation of church and state, as the famous High Court case in 1981, known as the Defence of Government Schools, demonstrated. Throughout our history, governments have paid for, allowed, encouraged, legislated for chaplains in defence forces, hospitals, schools and prisons. We opened Parliament in prayer. We've gone to war for God, King and nation, and we have the word God in the preamble of our own constitution. So, with this background, I come back to 1 Timothy 2. I start getting to 1 Timothy 2. In chapter 1, Paul has spoken of the misuse of the law. claiming that the law used lawfully is consistent with the gospel, which I looked at last week in verses 8 to 11 in particular. The law is laid down for whatever is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel which was entrusted to Paul. However, Paul doesn't specify the content of that misuse of the law. We know that most Jewish lawyers of the first century emphasised Jewish exclusiveness from the law, to exclude anybody but Jews from the kingdom of God. Paul himself knows what it's like to teach the law when you don't know what you're talking about, as he accuses the people in this passage. For he himself, in verse 13 of chapter 1 there, was ignorant when he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent opponent of the gospel. For that was when Paul was in the wrong time. It's a strange verse, number 16, you see there. But when I received mercy for this reason, that in me, the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. We would expect him to write, I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect mercy. But his conversion doesn't show the mercy of God. Well, it does, but that's not what he's writing about. It shows the patience of Jesus Christ, the patience of God. For God has overlooked sinfulness, the sinfulness of ages, in order to bring about the salvation of mankind at the proper time, at the right time, with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then in chapter 2, he continues putting things right. First of all, by prayer for all in verse 1, for all men. Then I urge that supplication, prayers, intercessions be made for all people. The universality of this prayer may not strike us as unusual, for our culture has been so influenced by the gospel and by Paul himself. But Christ Jesus didn't come for Israel alone, or for the Jews alone. But as it says in verse 15 there, he came into the world to save not Israel, but sinners. So prayer is for all, and as it is for all, it is for the rulers, verse 2, for kings and all who are in high position. Notice two things there. There can never be a complete separation of church and state as long as Christians are praying for kings and those in high positions. We are actively involved with them, whether they want us to be or not. Secondly, this isn't limited to government. It's all who are in high positions. It can be the bosses of industry and economy, the principals of schools, the vice chancellors of universities, the commissioners of the police, whoever occupies positions of importance in this world. But why pray for the rulers? To what end are Christians to pray for them? It's spelled out in the second half of verse 2, that we may lead a peaceable and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, what's this about? Good government? A just, peaceful society? Are Christians to pray for rulers' wisdom that they might create and maintain a just society for Christians, for us? For that's what he's praying, for us. Or are Christians to pray for rulers' conversion that they might create and maintain a just and peaceable society for us? I think our problem is that we miss the import of what is godly. We translate the word godly and mean actually goodly. We put another O in there, just in our kind of mindset. A moral society. It's not a moral society. It's a God-oriented society that we want the rulers to bring. He wants the prayers to have the effect that we Christians may be peaceful and quiet, yes, but also religious and dignified. Now this, he says, is good. He wants this for everybody, and so he wants the rulers to do it. And why? Why is it good? Because it pleases God, who is, notice here, called our Saviour. For God the Saviour wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's not two things, it's the same. If you are saved, you'll know the truth, and if you know the truth, you'll be saved. But notice whom he desired to be saved. All people. Which is why Christians are told to pray for all people, not just Israel or the Jews, as Saul the Pharisaic persecutor would have done, but all people everywhere, as Paul the Apostle of the Nations is now commanding. But what's that got to do with praying for the rulers? Rulers create the world where religion can flourish, or they create the world where religion can be persecuted and oppressed. Whether it's praying for their wisdom or their conversion, it's aimed at praying for their governing, that they may bring us into a world where religion is able to bring salvation to all people. See, the East India Company opposed missionaries, for they found that missionaries got in the way of the company's exploitation of the treasures of India, and so appealed to the government to stop missionaries coming to India. It had nothing to do with protecting the Indians from the gospel. It had everything to do with protecting the East India Company's profits from exploiting India. The Pitt government was sending the first fleet to Botany Bay. All these criminals, all these convicts, plus their minders, plus the jailers, without any chaplain or any religious experience. Until Wilberforce and the friends complained bitterly and insisted that you can't set up a new colony, a new prison of people without a prison chaplain, and insisted that they be sent out. See, God's plan is not just for some people, but for all people. Not just for Israel and the Jews, but for all nations, or Gentiles as they're called, everywhere. Which is what the gospel teaches us about who God is and what he desires. You see there in verse 5, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. The implications of only one God aren't generally thought through in our society. But if there is only one God, then all the world is answerable to him, whoever he is. Multi-faith services, multi-religious societies are a nonsense if there is only one God. He is the sovereign ruler who can bring justice to all people. He is the sovereign ruler for whom Thomas Nagel, that I mentioned last time, needs, as a philosopher of law, in order to bring justice to the world. But Thomas Nagel, as an atheist, doesn't want this one God because, as he says himself, he fears religion. Thomas Nagel argues that he would prefer the injustice of immoral tyrants than the morality of the universal God in bringing about justice between nations. On the other hand, the atheist international lawyer Jeffrey Robertson, writing on the execution of Charles I, claimed that it was actually the belief in the Bible that led the Puritans to establish so much of the rule of law today. I quote from Jeffrey Robertson, who said of these Puritans that they were those who first delivered on many of the ideals the world today most cherishes: the sovereignty of Parliament, the independence of judges, freedom from arbitrary arrest and detention, the right to silence, relative religious toleration, in short, freedom from tyranny, comes from believing in the Bible and applying the Bible to the law. But verse 5 goes further than monotheism by stating that there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And we want many mediators. We want the mediator of our choice, like the doctor of our choice. But whoever is the mediator has to be acceptable to the other side, has to be acceptable to God. God is impartial, but he's not indifferent. For he is the offended party, and we are the guilty parties. To make peace with him, we need a mediator, an arbitrator, somebody who is connected to us, yes, but somebody who is acceptable to God. Yet we have no such mediator acceptable to God, for we all share in the same guilt and have nothing to plead except mercy. But the person and action of Christ Jesus makes him the one acceptable mediator between God and humanity. For he is a person, one of us, able to represent us as our representative, and his actions enable him to plead our case for mercy. For as it says there in verse 6, he gave himself as a ransom for all. Thus he's more than a representative. He's a substitute, taking our punishment upon himself. It's one thing to play representative football and represent your state, your nation on the football field. It's another thing to run on as a substitute in place of somebody else. Jesus is not only our representative, he is also our substitute. Here is the perfect mediator, provided by God to plead our case for mercy with God. And in understanding that, we see in verse 7, Paul in the right time. For the times of ignorance are over. The patience of God has come to an end. The judgment day has been declared by the death and resurrection of Jesus. And the testimony is given by Paul, not as the Jewish persecutor of Jesus and his people, but as the Jewish preacher of Jesus to his people. And his people are not the Jewish people alone. What is extraordinary to the Jew, to the nations, to all the nations, it's to all the peoples of the earth. For Jesus did not come to ransom the Jews. He came to ransom sinners. And so he acts as the mediator, not just of Jews, but the mediator of all people. And so we must pray for all rulers, in whichever country, nation, whichever governmental institution or economic institution or wherever we may be, we should be praying for those who are in high positions, that we may be able to live within their jurisdiction a religious, a godly life in Christ Jesus. Now we're going to have questions which are written down on your slips of paper, and Peter is going around and collecting up, and I am taking a little break with a drink of water.
Okay, thank you. Taking them in no particular order, who was the first chaplain in New South Wales to come out from England, and how was he received? It was the Reverend Richard Johnson. He was a Yorkshireman who was promoted through a group called the Yellow Society to study in Cambridge University. He was a poor man who was given this great opportunity, but then he was persuaded to leave off his studies at Cambridge in order to come out here. It was an extraordinary voluntary thing to do, to give up everything to come to the end of the earth with a wife and a child, to come here in order to be a prison chaplain for he didn't know how long, he didn't know if he'd live or anything. How was he received? Very badly. Sir Arthur Phillip didn't really want him. The convicts didn't want him, the soldiers didn't want him, and that would only left the Indigenous Australians who didn't understand him. So he had a relatively miserable time. In the end, he had to build the church out of his own building, out of his own money, because the government wouldn't pay for it, and the convicts burnt it down 3 weeks later. So it was a very miserable, hard time when Christianity started here in Botany Bay. The second chaplain, who was also in the same track record, Yellen Society, Yorkshireman, taken out of Cambridge in order to preach the gospel here, was the famous Samuel Marsden, who had a better time of it than Richard Johnson did, who stayed here for quite some years, 10 or so years before he returned to England. Given Christ died for all, why don't all people come to know him? I don't know, why don't you? It seems obvious to me. The plain, simple truth, why not follow that which is true? It seems dark not to. Why not to? Because people choose not to. That's why not to. And why do they choose not to? Because once you accept the lie that God is not concerned for you, that God is not the judge, that God did not make you, once you accept the lie, then your mind gets set on that course of action. And you continue to reinforce it by rejecting every kind offer that he gives you of love, especially the kindest of all offer, the forgiveness that comes in Jesus. Should human rights legislation be restricted? It's a private opinion at this point in the time, because human rights legislation is not talked about in the Bible, but my private opinion is we shouldn't have it at all.
human rights is a very difficult thing to establish as to what it is and what it isn't. You see the terrible trouble the Americans have got into with their rights to bear arms. There's very few Australians who want that right, and we don't. And of course, once you get the basis of law being in rights, then you get the whole problem of the judiciary determining what those rights really mean, which of course winds up with government by judiciary, who are unelected government by judiciary. And the whole movement in Canada of rights legislation has been very severely difficult for people. I think the idea that you can establish rights independent of morality coming out of it doesn't actually work. I think it's got real problems to it myself. I prefer to be ruled by government that I can elect out than I go by judges whom I cannot contest. I think it's got real problems to myself. So I'm not a rights man. I think that's an attempt to create an absolute morality out of nothingness. I don't think it works. What are the advantages of an established church? I'd want to say absolutely none, given the English tradition and the German tradition. German has some of the most beautiful church buildings in the world because government money is poured into maintaining them. It also has some of the emptiest churches in the world because you cannot convert a nation with government money. It doesn't work. People have to be converted because they believe in God and believe in Jesus Christ. And so wherever established church goes, death comes to the church shortly thereafter, or it upholds the church. The church runs the government, and terrible tyranny follows afterwards, as we've seen in South America, as we saw in the Spanish Inquisition. So I'm not really keen on established church, but disestablishing the church actually plays into the hands of secularism, whereby people can say, you see, we're a nation that doesn't believe anything. And where there is a religious vacuum, not only will there be a moral vacuum, but there will also be extremists. See, you cannot have a religious vacuum like Australia without having Islamic extremists, because a vacuum is something that is going to be filled. Young men will be religious. If you're not allowing, promoting, encouraging good religion, guess what you'll get? You'll get the fanatics that you're getting. Our society wants to be completely quiet about religion. If you remember, the Prime Minister of England said, we don't do religion. And at the same time, want to keep young men away from religious fanaticism. In their dreams, is that going to happen? We're creating the problem by not being willing to talk honestly and openly about the truth of religion and the lies of religion. If we're to pray for a godly society, should our political decisions be primarily based on the godliness or otherwise, as the Christian voter perceives it, of the competing politicians? The answer to that one's a classic, yes and no. No, what you want is a competency in your political leaders, in your government leaders, in your business leaders. You want a competency. Having an incompetent Christian running the country is really going to be a fairly disastrous situation to be in. However, a key part of competency is character. And I laugh every time the politicians want to go to the polls, they always bring out their family. They don't live with their family, they divorce their family, they're dreadful fathers, but they bring out their family because they know that the voters want to see that there is something more than just political expediency in their leaders. But unfortunately, there usually isn't much more than political expediency in the leaders. And it's a lie when they have the photographs of their family. I even remember one of them who was divorced, had run off with another woman and left his family behind. And when it came to election, he was photographed not with his wife, because she wouldn't have it, nor with his paramour, because that wasn't good publicity, but with his children, whom he deserted. You see, character, we know, is really important. And you cannot expect the godless politician to maintain godly character. If a man will not keep his promises to his wife, why do you expect he'll keep his promises to the electorate? It's a nonsense. So, yes, there is a place for the religious convictions of the parliamentarians alike to be known and to be advocated. I was fascinated, you see, when our present police commissioner was appointed. How everybody was up in arms, this terrible teetotaler, religious, Bible-bashing kind of Baptist. But isn't it nice to have one that's not corrupt? Just for a change in New South Wales? How many of our police commissioners have actually ended in scandal? It's wonderful. And he's been a very good police commissioner, as best I can see, because he's a competent man. But more than a competent man, he's a man of integrity that people trust. It was interesting when our Premier was elected. Again, he is a Christian man. Now, I think, with all due respect to him, he made a mistake, because he said, when being challenged about being a Christian, he said, well, I'm not ruling for Christians, I'm ruling for the whole community, and so my Christianity is not the key thing. I think he's wrong in that. He should have said, it's because I'm a Christian that I will be ruling for the good of all the community. It's a difference. It's the Christianity that teaches him the value of every person in the community, rather than I put my Christianity on one side, which I don't think he does. And of course, being grilled by journalists, as I know from personal experience, is not something that you really enjoy or like, although if you're a politician, that's your job these days, apparently. The opposition is in the fourth estate, not in the second estate at all. And so, yes, can you be a Christian? Is it good to have... I think it is good to have Christians in leadership. I think it is good to know where the religious affiliations and commitments of our leaders are, because we can call them back to their morality. And it is interesting how often atheists are calling upon Christian leaders back to their morality and saying, why are you doing this about this issue, that issue, when you are a believer in it? Whereas those who hide their morality and hide their beliefs, why, they are hard for the community to understand. You see, Miss Gillard was an atheist and she made it known, and I was very pleased that she did. And she was honest in this regard, but she still hid. She hid from the community the fact that she did not believe in marriage. She hid from the community, as best I could see, that she was opposed to marriage as a form of slavery and would have no part in marriage. Now, she herself did not marry, if you remember. But it wasn't until after she'd finished her parliamentary life, when she was asked why she was opposed to homosexual marriage, that she finally came clean and said, I opposed homosexual marriage because I oppose all marriage. That's why she opposed homosexual marriage. Might have helped the electorate to know that, especially as the leader of the government, in the federal government, actually has say over the whole issue of marriage and marriage law. To know that your leader is someone who doesn't believe in what the legislation is that she's in charge of and affects nearly every life in the community, it would be helpful to know that rather than to have to find out after the event. So, do you accept that there may be one God and that all religions may be imperfect? Going for the meaning of the sentence, no, I don't accept that. There is one God, and all religions are not only imperfect but wrong, other than the religion that God gives. That is, as long as you seek to try and find your way to God, you'll create a religion that is false and untrue. But you don't have to find your way to God, because God has come to find his way to you in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, different manifestations of that following of Christ have all got their imperfections in them, even and including myself. Oh, that I would understand more and have it more clear. Even this week, as I've looked at 1 Timothy, I've learnt some more things and corrected some more of my false ideas. None of us in our ideas are perfect. The human expression of our understanding is always imperfect. But there is a fundamental quantum leap between all religions that seek to find God and the truth where God has come to find man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's very simple. For those who say all religions are right, you have a basic problem. Islam believes Jesus did not die. Christianity is based on the fact that Jesus did die. They both can't be right. If they can't both be right, then those who believe all religions are right are also wrong. It's just a simple syllogism, isn't it? We're dealing with something that is either true or false. And if it's true, then all else is false. If it's false, Well, all the others may be false as well, or there might be a truth somewhere else. But the key issue to establish first is whether it is true or not. And I believe it is. Well, next time we're going to be looking at God's plan more, now that I've talked about the role of law and government in promoting, facilitating and encouraging and being connected to that, and told you that Christians actually pray for governments, and we pray that governments will help religion. Peter.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.